Good morning, Redeemer. Really quiet today, isn't it? Try it again. Good morning, Redeemer.
Good morning.
Excellent. You have your Bibles open right now, and we're going to be looking at a parable then that I think is well known to most of us. We're going to be spending our time investigating the parable of the Good Samaritan. And if you've got your Bibles handy, you might want to turn over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 10. And it's verses 25 to 37. Mentioned this to the children, but I think it's true for us as well. We all face questions on a regular basis. Most of the questions we're asked are fairly unimportant. Would you like milk with your coffee? Would you like sugar with that? Do you think the Eagles are going to win today? In another world, perhaps. Before church today, most Sundays, in fact, does this shirt go with these pants? On the way to church this morning, what radio station would you like to listen to? Maybe you have children at home, 2 or 3 year olds. Most of their questions will begin with the word, why? Why, Mom? Why, Dad? There are a lot of important questions in life as well. Universities in Perth began class last week, for some of them at least. And their semesters will come to an end in about 3 months' time when students sit exams. And there'll be some important questions in those exams. There's some not so important questions as well, I suppose. But even those questions, the questions we answer in exams, even questions like that pale in importance compared to other questions that we face in life. Questions like, who should I marry? Or what career should I pursue in life? Or what kinds of toppings do you prefer on your pizza? These are at least most of those, the important questions in life. Last Wednesday at Curtin's orientation day, I worked with the CU and the focus stall, meeting international students, most who had just arrived in Perth recently. I would lead in with questions like, are you familiar with Christianity? Or do you know anything about Jesus? You see, there are some important questions that are even more important than others, and there's one question that's even more important than all the rest. Towers in importance. The question, how can I be saved, is easily the most important question a person can ask. Whether we've asked that question for ourselves and what we've done with the answer to that question, that's a far more important issue. In our parable this morning, Luke 10, 25 to 37, a man who is well studied in the law asked that same question of Jesus. What must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus then responds with a well-known parable. But to grasp the deeper meaning of that parable, it's important, I think, that we keep that original question in mind, because that's what the following conversation was all about. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we come to you now. We've sung our praise to you, and we ask that you would come down amongst us, Lord, by your Spirit as we read from and as we look for meaning in this passage. Lord, that where 2 or 3 are gathered in your name, there you would be in the midst of your people. Lord, may your word dwell richly in our hearts this morning. As we turn our attention to a passage that we're familiar with, Lord, we ask that you would remind us what it means to love others and of Jesus, who is the perfect example of this love. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we start pulling this story apart bit by bit, we should really take a moment to consider and think about the background. We've been walking through Luke here on Sunday mornings already, so this shouldn't be too hard for us. Towards the end of chapter 9, the reader of Luke's gospel reaches something of a major transition point. In the verses that precede, Jesus has already been telling his disciples that he is going to die. But then in verse 51, we read this. As the time approached for him to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. The ESV says that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Jesus has his face set toward the cross, the ultimate act of love. And things began to change. Luke, in writing his gospel, devotes less time to the actions and the crowds around Jesus, and he spends more time speaking of Jesus' teaching. In the section that follows, we find a new emphasis on the life of a Christian, the life of a disciple. With his 12 disciples, they began to travel from Galilee down to Jerusalem. They travel through Samaria, and they encounter opposition. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Jesus teaches that a Christian will follow Christ through hardships. A man said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to hide his head, to lay his head." He said to another man, "Follow me." But he replied, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Then in chapter 10, Jesus sends out the 72. A Christian, a follower of Jesus, has been sent out to proclaim Jesus. And it would seem that this focus then on following Jesus is important. Now, having discussed the Christian's source of joy, I think we talked about that maybe last week, while we're excited by being used by the Lord in ministry, making a difference because of the cause of the kingdom, our real joy is to be found in being known by Christ. And then he talks about his own source of joy as well. It's found in the sovereign grace of his Father. Jesus finds happiness in God's grace being revealed, being received by those who are considered lesser in the world's eyes. Not just the wise people of the world, but the uneducated and the battlers of society and the children. Now he's approached by this lawyer. The episode begins in verse 25. While the parable is in a lot of ways very clear, its meaning is surprisingly difficult sometimes as well. Verse 25, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." First thing we see here is that there's a context, there's a background, another story in which the parable is found. And it's important to get our head around it as well. Notice that what we have here is a tale of two stories. Two stories. The passage begins, we see that there's this man, he's a lawyer in fact, who's well versed in the study of the law. He's an expert. He approaches Jesus and he asks him a question. And then during the course of their exchange, Jesus responds with another question. The lawyer answers and then responds himself with another question for Jesus. There's this conversation, and then there's the parable itself that Jesus goes on to tell. Two stories, and the two are related in that the second, the parable, is actually an answer to the questions raised in the first. But while they're related, they actually seem to deal with different matters, at least on the surface. The first question concerns salvation. The second seems to concern God-pleasing conduct, at least on the surface. What we have here then is a tale of two stories. First story, there's the lawyer who approaches Jesus with a question. And his question is the most important question of all. What must I do to inherit eternal life? On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. He's trying to test Jesus, but more about that later. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Whatever his motivation, the question was an important question. I love what J.C. Ryle has to say. "It deserves the principal attention of every man, woman, and child on earth. We're all sinners, dying sinners, and sinners going to be judged after death. How shall our sins be pardoned? How shall we come before God? How shall we escape the damnation of hell? How shall we flee from the wrath to come? What must we do to be saved?" Unfortunately, questions like that are too seldomly asked. These are questions that far too few people ask. Why? Well, it's because in order to ask about salvation, we need to admit our need for salvation. We need to admit that we're sinners. We need to admit that we're in need for pardon of that sin and deliverance from God's wrath. And we don't want to do that. We'll confess to a lot of things. We admit that we make mistakes, and uninformed decisions, and antisocial behavior. But we don't want to call it sin, because that would be to admit the fact that we've broken God's law. Back to the passage. Luke tips us off in verse 25 that the motivation of the lawyer wasn't right. We learn in the way that this man asks the question that it's possible to ask the right question with the wrong motives. It's possible to ask the right question the wrong way. And that's exactly what the lawyer does. He knew the answer to the question in his head, but his heart wasn't right with God. We find that he wasn't open to the fact that he needed eternal life himself. He knew the law far better than the average Jew would have. He kept the law, or so he thought. He was no pagan. He was certainly, you know, better than the Samaritans. And so he approached Jesus with a question. He was asking the question about eternal life to test Jesus, probably hoping to demonstrate his own knowledge in front of the crowd. But as they so often did, Jesus effortlessly flips the conversation on its head. The lawyer had approached Jesus, hoping to somehow trip him up, but Jesus responds with a question. Jesus kind of tosses the ball back in the expert's court. Based on your extensive knowledge of the law, what do you think needs to be done? After the lawyer had asked Jesus his question, Jesus replied by directing his attention to the law. He directed the lawyer back to the law of Moses. And I think that's important because it shows Jesus' high regard for the Bible. He didn't say, "What's the tradition of the Jewish religion?" He didn't say, "What do the scribes and Pharisees say? What do the experts tell you?" He didn't say, "That's a great question. What do you think?" Instead, he directs the man back to the written word of God. What's written in the law? How do you read it? The Bible and the Bible alone is our sole authority in matters of faith and practice, and that might sound basic to us. I hope it does. But the fact of the matter is that concept is under attack. The lawyer thought about his question, then he said this: "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and your soul and your strength and your mind. Love your neighbor as yourself." The lawyer answered correctly, as Jesus himself had done on other occasions: "Love the Lord your God with all you have and love your neighbor as yourself." The first of his quotations comes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, and then the second concerning love for the neighbor comes from Leviticus 19. Together, they summarize the whole duty of man, first towards God, and then towards our neighbor. Now, we might have expected Jesus to humiliate this questioner, but instead, Jesus voices his approval. Jesus continues, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." Maybe we're left to wonder, has this man really met the requirements of the law? But I think we know better. Could any of us say that we've cleared the bar of love for God, perfect love for God with all we have, and selfless love for our neighbor? It would have been clear to the lawyer, as it would have been clear for anyone who thinks about it, that he had failed in obeying both of those commandments completely. No one loves God with all of their heart, with all their soul, their strength, their mind. No one loves their neighbor as themselves. The lawyer should have cut his losses, I think, and said something like this: "But I haven't. I haven't done that. I can't do that. No one can. What do I do now?" If only he had allowed the conversation to go in that direction, I think it would have been different. But that's not what he did. He was convicted, I think, by God's words. That much is clear. But rather than admitting his own spiritual need, he tried to justify himself. And so he conveniently overlooked the weightier of the two commandments, that of loving God, and instead raises this silly little quibble about the second, that of loving his neighbor. He asks, well, who is my neighbor? The lawyer follows with the wrong question. It was in answer to that question that Jesus went on to tell the parable of the Good Samaritan. So who is my neighbor? The lawyer asked Jesus, seeking to justify himself, hiding the fact that he understood his failure to follow either commandment. Jesus thought about it for a moment, and then he answered, offering this story, this illustration. It's a wonderful story. We know the story. In the story, he tells, features the brokenness of our sinful world. The story exposes the emptiness of religion without love. It challenges the racism and the prejudice that we see all around us. It's a story that calls for sacrifice and risk in the way that we love others. He said, a Jewish man was traveling. He was on a trip from Jerusalem to Jericho, traveling on what was one of the more dangerous roads in the region. It was a well-traveled commercial route, but it was an extremely dangerous road, a winding road more than 30 kilometers between limestone cliffs, descending more than 1,000 meters. Numerous crags and caves along the way would have provided perfect hiding spots for the bandits and the robbers. Most people wouldn't have attempted the trip alone. When Jesus begins his story with the words, a man was going from Jerusalem to Jericho, the stomach of everybody that was listening would have tightened. Part of the way into the trip, he was attacked by bandits. A gang of highway robbers come down from a ridge above the road. They attack the traveler, and they did to him what people still do to people today. They beat him to a pulp. They stripped him of his clothes, they stole his money, and then they left him lying half dead on the side of the road, lying there in a pool of blood. But the attack isn't where the story ends. The most important part of the story involves what takes place next. A little while later, a Jewish priest came along. Priests that lived in Jericho would have traveled that section of road quite often. He was a Jew, but even better than that, he was a priest. He was a religious leader. He was the very type of person that the people listening would have predicted was full of compassion. Help is on the way, thought the man. But when the priest saw the guy lying there, he crossed to the other side of the road and passed him by. Maybe he was busy. Maybe it was scorn for the unfortunate traveler or fear of the same thing happening to himself. Either way, he passed on by. A little while later, a Levite came traveling down the same stretch of road. He was a member of the upper class. He was an educated temple assistant, an up-and-coming leader. Again, the man saw him lying in a bloody heap, and he thought to himself, the man lying there would have thought, help is on the way. The Levite walked over, looked at him lying there, and then he too walked across to the other side of the road. It's easy to condemn these guys as being heartless, isn't it? But I think their behavior is kind of understandable. After all, this was obviously not a safe place to stop. The man lying in a bloody mess of his own blood was proof of that. In addition, the man looked as though he may already have been dead. Touching the dead wouldn't have been ideal for either the priest or the Levite. By now, the Jew was beginning to despair. The heat was beating down on his wounds. They were by that time covered in dust. And to make matters worse, he looked up and he sees a Samaritan approaching. This man would have had an excuse not to help. He was a sworn enemy of the Jew. He would have been hated by Jewish society. As a Samaritan, he'd been looked upon as being racially impure. But to his shock, the Samaritan stopped and he looked. And when he saw the Jew, noting the wounds, he had compassion. And so he knelt down beside the Jew, soothed his wounds with ointment, packed in his bag, and then he bandaged them. Then he put the man on the back of his own donkey, being willing to walk the rest of the way. And he took him to an inn where he offered more intensive care. The following day, the Samaritan spoke to the innkeeper. Here are 2 pieces of silver. I want you to take care of my friend. If his bill runs higher than that, I'll pay you the difference when I return. The man's kindness is extravagant. The fact, though, that he's a Samaritan makes the story scandalous. Jesus looked at the lawyer. Which of these three would you say was a neighbor to the man who was attacked? The man said, the one who showed him mercy. And then Jesus said, yes, now you go and do likewise. Four kinds of people in the story, isn't there? There's the victim, the Jewish traveler. There are the victimizers, the highway bandits. There is the indifferent, the priest and the Levite. And then there's also the concerned, the Samaritan. In one way or another, we're all covered, I think, by one of those individuals. But who do you think we're meant to most closely identify with? We'll come back to that later. How do you think the lawyer would have felt as he listened to Jesus tell the story? I reckon he'd probably ask Jesus his question, who is my neighbor, hoping for something of an academic discussion. After all, that's the kind of conversation he'd been used to having with other people. He was hoping for an intellectual conversation, but that's not what he got. The lawyer didn't love God perfectly. He didn't love his neighbor selflessly. None of us do. But he thought he could turn the pressure down by debating who qualified as a neighbor. Whatever Jesus said, he could at least, so he thought, express another opinion, one that was easier to follow. Like most of the Jews of his day, he would have defined neighbor as a member of his own people, his own race. Jesus turns the discussion on its head. Strictly speaking, he didn't answer the lawyer's question. The lawyer was asking his question in a form that made neighbor an object or a thing, a subject to be discussed. The lawyer had asked, who is my neighbor? Jesus was asking a different question. He was answering the question, who's the one who acts neighborly? Do you see the difference? By the time Jesus finished, the question that hung in the air was something more like, do you act neighborly? Do you love those you'd rather not, like a true neighbor? He was asking the lawyer, do you act like a neighbor to the person who needs your help? It's a very basic question, isn't it? Do you love? Because if you do love, if you truly love, then your love will inevitably operate as it should when you encounter those who are in need. We took a look at this parable recently with a few students on campus. We didn't spend a lot of time talking about it, but the first question I asked the students was, how would you describe the kind of love that Jesus is speaking about? What words would you use to describe that love? They came up with words like selfless and sacrificial, unconditional. You might describe it as surprising and unexpected. All those are good answers. As I read the story, the first thing I notice is the quality of love he describes. Notice the lengths right here of true love and sacrifice. When the Apostle Paul was writing about love in the 13th chapter of Corinthians, one of the things he said about love is that love is not self-seeking. That quality, I think, is well illustrated here in this story. There are a number of things that might have hindered the Samaritan's act of love in this parable, but they didn't. True love and sacrifice are not to be stopped. They will not be hindered. True love is not hindered by a legalistic application of the law. It's not hindered by a legalistic application. That's precisely what hindered the lawyer who asked the question, and I think it's also what hindered the love of the priest and the Levite. A legalistic application. Parable doesn't say as much, but I kind of wonder if the priest and the Levite would have acted differently had the Bible contained a law that said, if thou shalt see a man lying half dead upon the highway, thou shalt not pass him by unhindered. These men prided themselves on keeping the law. They kept it to the letter. They were fanatics about it, but they were also mean-spirited legalists. And they used a legalistic approach to interpreting the law to its limit. If the law had said, help the poor man lying half dead on the side of the road, I reckon they probably would have done it, albeit fairly begrudgingly and with a great deal of bitterness. But since the law simply said, love your neighbor, they redefined neighbor and they left the man unattended. Second, neither is true love hindered by nationality or religion. For one reason or another, the Lord wanted to stress that the one who helped was not a Jew, he was a Samaritan. About 750 years before the time of Christ, the Assyrians had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel, the region where Samaria was located. They deported the Jewish population, resettling the area with their own people instead. As you can imagine, it's not very easy to transport an entire population somewhere else. And so there were Jews that remained, hiding out in caves and bribing the captors. In time, those Jews intermarried with the newcomers, creating a new race of people, half Assyrian, half Jewish. To the Jews of the south, that was an unforgivable sin. And besides, they had their own religion. When the Jews of the south returned to Jerusalem after Babylonian captivity and began to rebuild the temple, the Samaritans offered to help. Because they were despised as half-breed outcasts, the Jews refused the offer. That angered the Samaritans enough that they went and built their own temple on Mount Gerizim, a rival temple. It was a rival religion. The Jews hated the Samaritans for that, and they couldn't speak civilly of them. I think it's interesting that when Jesus asked the Jewish lawyer which man had acted as a neighbor to the man who'd been beaten by the bandits, he couldn't even pronounce the word Samaritan. Instead, he had to say, the one who had mercy on him. Now, it's true that we do have a special obligation to those of our own family. We do have a special obligation to offer love to our Christian brothers, but that doesn't negate the call that we've been given to love the needy. I work with overseas students at Curtin, you know that. I believe that in the past 6 years or so, I've encountered students from about 50 different countries there. And I have to admit, there are some students that are just easier to reach out to than others. I'm sure that you'd probably say the same thing about some of your neighbors. Friends, true love is not hindered by nationality or religion. And then number three, true love is not hindered by great personal cost or inconvenience either. What was it that the Samaritan gave up in this story? Two things, really, wasn't it? It was his time, and it was his money. Two things that we're often the most reluctant to give up. We're told that the Samaritan interrupted his journey to take the injured man to the inn where he cared for him overnight. The next day, he paid for further care with the silver coins he gave to the innkeeper. Would we do that? We may offer others our money in an effort to save ourselves the time, getting dirty. There are others who would offer their time in an effort to save themselves the money, but in the parable, both are offered, time and money, and the Samaritan's self-respect. It's what genuine love will do. True love is not hindered by personal inconvenience. Let's try to bring this home. The passage began with an expert in the law asking how he could inherit eternal life. The answer we came to was love, perfect love. The lawyer sought to narrow it all down to something that could be achieved through obedience, but Jesus expanded our obligation in the broadest possible terms. We are to offer love to those in need. Now, as the passage concludes, the unasked question that hangs in the air is this. Do you still want to depend on your obedience to the law? Are you still looking to justify yourself? Or are you ready to admit the fact that you cannot earn eternal life? The other day I was discussing this story with those internationals at Curtin. I asked, where would you place yourself in the story that Jesus told? Which character do you most identify with? In the end, we're not going to understand the real meaning of the story that Jesus told until we place ourselves in a proper place. It seems to me that we instinctively read the parable as though we're meant to find ourselves in the place of those who pass the beaten traveler by. When we do that, the question we come to is, will you show love, selfless love to others, or will you ignore those in need around you? And that's a fair question. Clearly, that's a big issue. But let's step back. Let's think about the bigger picture, too. Who do you think we really bear the closest resemblance to? I think that if we're honest, we'd have to say that we're most closely identified with the beaten and helpless man dying by the side of the road than we do with the Samaritan. We feel beaten down. We feel like the struggles we face are more than we can handle. Do you feel that way sometimes? The damaged relationships that you face seem completely irreparable. The joy we once knew, it seems far, far gone. And spiritually speaking, the guilt of our sin is more than we can overcome. It's a barrier that is far too high. Unless someone comes to our rescue with a sacrificial love, then we face certain death. We're in desperate need of someone to show love to us in our sin-sick condition. You see, the real Good Samaritan in this story, it's not us. Our love falls far short of the perfect love that Jesus is calling for. Instead, Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He came to us while we were still enemies. He demonstrates his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, we were his enemies. Jesus Christ died for us. He sees us lying helplessly broken in sin, and he comes to us in compassion. Jesus brings an end to racism, reconciling us to God and each other. Jesus pays the price for our salvation with the currency of his blood. And Jesus will come again to receive us into eternal life. Jesus does everything for us, you get this, that we couldn't do. Obeying God perfectly, paying the penalty for our sin, we were left dead in sin, but Jesus rescues us. In his grace, he pays for what we need, freely giving to us what we could never earn. You see, it's only through trusting in Christ's death and resurrection that we inherit eternal life. Let me ask, what have we learned here in this parable? What have we learned? I read about a young boy who came home from church one Sunday, and after Sunday school, after learning about the Good Samaritan, after being asked about the lesson, he told his mother the story in detail. He had all the facts straight, and he described the characters beautifully. And then his mother asked, "What is the story meant to teach us?" The little boy replied, "It means that when we're in trouble, others should come and help us." I'm not sure about that. What can we take home? First of all, I think that we're pointed back to the original question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? What must I do to be saved? The story is here to show us that we cannot possibly be saved by our good works, what we do, because we could never fulfill the perfect demands of God's holy law. Number two, I think we're also pointed back to Christ himself, the embodiment of perfect love and the answer to the original question. We need to recognize that what the Good Samaritan did for this half-dead traveler, Jesus Christ did for us. He found us mortally wounded by sin. Man could not help us. All the wisdom of the world could do no good. Religion couldn't help us. We couldn't save ourselves. A relationship with God begins when you see that your own godliness and goodness falls far short of God's law. You need a Savior, and Jesus Christ is the one. You need a Savior. Showed compassion towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, he died for us. And finally, I think we're also pointed to those in need around us. The parable of the Good Samaritan also shows us that if we have responded to God's grace through Jesus Christ, then we're called on to show that love of Christ in practical ways to those around us. As Jesus says, "Go, and do the same. I love this church. Models the love of the Good Samaritan in so many different ways. What about you? Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. We're done. I should pray then. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this parable. We thank you for this story and what it teaches us. Lord, we thank you more than anything else, though, for Jesus, who is the perfect example of this kind of love, the perfect model and the answer to that question. We're not saved by what we do. We're saved by what Jesus did. We give you praise for that. In Jesus' name, amen.